Okay, people, you ready? Jesus told a parable we should keep in mind today. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman took and mixed in a large amount of flour until it was mixed all through the dough. The point of the parable is that you cannot see the yeast in the dough, and you cannot deny the power of the yeast in the dough. That parable is a picture of something of great importance. The authority of God in human life is as invisible as yeast in flour, and its power is as irresistible as yeast in flour. We live by faith, not by sight, said the apostle, and this parable pictures for us what it means to live by faith and not by sight. But this picture is not complete. It's missing something. It's missing emotion. It's missing the emotion people have when their faith grows stale or they witness appalling evil and they ask, where is God? Is the faith really true? God, I don't feel you. Make yourself felt here beside me without doubt. Why did you let this evil happen? Are you going to act? And they are answered with silence. It is in precisely that silence the parable of Jesus gives us strength. When God seems as invisible as yeast in a lump of bread, he is as effective as yeast in a lump of bread. The parable is handy to have in hand as we arrive today at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd love to have you, if you would, join me in Ephesians 2 as we make our way through verses 19 through 22. But before we get to those four verses, I need to set the stage for them. I have called Ephesians 1 a magnificent summary of the meaning of Christ. Ephesians 2 is a magnificent summary of the meaning of the church from its unlikely origin to its unlikely purpose. God made the decision to create a worldwide community he could call his people. He made that decision before he created the world, and love prompted him to make it. As it turned out, he had to create his chosen people out of people who were dead in their transgressions and sins. The same love that prompted him to make the decision to create a worldwide community also prompted him to mount a costly rescue operation. Jesus Christ carried out that decision by his death on the cross. And the biblical name for God's act of kindness toward people who don't deserve it is grace. We get in on the action through faith. We believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. We say publicly, Jesus is Lord, and we are baptized into his name. Our faith unites us to Christ, joins us to the people of God, and gives us an enduring hope. We are alive. And the biblical name for this entire process, from before the world began to the death of Christ to the most recent baptism and forward to the New Jerusalem, is salvation. Jesus Christ has saved us from spiritual death and constitutes us as God's chosen people, the church. And that is just the start. Christ has a purpose for God's chosen people. That purpose began to emerge thanks to an ongoing conflict between Jews and non-Jews. whom we know as Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles were oil and water. They were apples and oranges. Many Gentiles despised Jews, and Jews returned the favor. The apostle said Christ brought them together. I mean, they couldn't agree on the time of day, but they agreed on Christ. As a result, something unprecedented began to happen in synagogues and house churches of the Roman Empire. Little bands of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus began to meet together to worship him. It wasn't easy. They often disagreed. They disagreed about what Christians could do on the Sabbath. They disagreed about what food Christians should eat. They disagreed where you should buy your meat. They disagreed. But they worshiped together and tried to get along. The unthinkable had begun to happen. It wasn't an accident that the unthinkable began to happen. Christ intended for it to happen. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. The very people who had been brought from death into life were to be a place where old feuds and animosities come to die. You will never be the same if you ever catch that vision. The Apostle Paul recapped the redemption or the reconciliation of enemies in verse 19 of our passage. Consequently, he wrote, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews, and members of God's household. Now you may think that this is all moonshine. This kind of thing can't happen. Why are we so quick to think that? Have we forgotten the parable of the yeast? Why do we not ache for the church to be a place of reconciliation? That is Christ's purpose for his people. Well, the apostle's magnificent summary of the meaning of the church reveals next that Christ's purpose has another dimension. God's chosen people are a people under construction. Verse 20 turns our attention to God's people under construction. You are, he said, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. No building is any better than its foundation. Three constituent parts form the foundation of the church. Apostles, prophets, and Christ Jesus himself. Now, we don't know much about New Testament prophets. They could speak with passion and insight into the circumstances in which Christians found themselves. They moved around from church to church. They could rock the boat. They could create controversy. Occasionally, they predicted the future. They could overdo it. And all of that could cause churches to distrust and even ridicule them. The apostle had to tell the Thessalonian church, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. On the other hand, prophets were good for those newly formed churches. I mean, prophets were on fire, and their fire kindled the soul of those new congregations. I mean, they kept them on their toes, inspired them, challenged them. They warned them away from complacency. Some of them were geniuses, like John, who wrote the book of Revelation. So how was a church supposed to test the prophets? Well, with collective good sense, I'm sure. Every church needed men and women of great good sense who kept zealous but impractical prophets from doing something stupid. They also tested the prophets by how well they measured up to the teaching of the apostles. Oh yes, the apostles. The apostles had unique credentials. They saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, and they were commissioned to their ministry directly by Christ. Their memories of Christ and their teaching about Christ define the Christian faith. You know, it's really striking. Have you ever thought about it? It's really striking that Jesus never left behind anything in writing. I mean, it's like Beethoven not leaving any music, or Einstein dying with the theory of relativity still in his head. One compelling reason to be a Christian is the humility of God. God trusts his reputation into the hands of people who don't have the slightest idea what to do with it. He has to teach them everything, and it takes ever so long. Jesus entrusted his reputation and the meaning of his life to his apostles with the promise that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. His decision to do that has been justified. Another compelling reason to be a Christian is the enduring teaching of the apostles, which the New Testament preserves. 20 centuries, think about that. 20 centuries have not exhausted the church's appetite for their teaching. 20 centuries has not exhausted the power of their teaching to win a hearing among aboriginals of the Brazilian rainforest or those even more quaint aboriginals in Midtown Manhattan. Our journey through Ephesians is a concerted effort to allow their teaching to test our ideas and practices and bring them more into line with their teaching. We want to build well on this foundation. Well, yes, we do. And you know what that means. It means churches have to remain Christ-centered. Christ Jesus himself, says the end of verse 20, is the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the church will crack and put the whole building at risk without Christ. Think of how central Christ is in the letter to the Ephesians. Let me just tick it off for you for just a moment. We are blessed in Christ, chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ. We hope in Christ, believe in Christ, are alive in Christ, are seated at God's right hand in Christ, are created in Christ, are brought near to the Father in Christ. He is our peace. And we are brought close, given access to the Father through Christ. He is God in flesh. He was without sin. He is the atonement for the sins of the whole world. He rose from the dead. He exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. He is coming again to judge the world with justice. We believe in him. We adore him, we pray to him, we sing to him, We sing about him, bear witness to him, and commune with him around the Lord's Supper. I want to tell you something, and I hope you all will never, ever forget this. Don't forget this. When churches speak a lot about God and little about Jesus, something is rotten in Denmark. They are losing their grip on Christ. They are building poorly on the church's one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Onward to the last two verses. Are you all doing okay? This sound's not bothering you too badly, is it? Right? Doing all right? You kind of look a little dazed, and I just want to make sure, because we're going to the last two verses. You don't want to miss the last two verses, because they express the fruition of God's purpose for his chosen people. Remember the parable of the yeast. Prepare for language to reach its limits. Prepare to be amazed. Verse 21, first. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. From the day Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, he has been the architect who designs and oversees the building of God's chosen people. He is building a temple. We are that temple. That's our calling. That's who we are. This past week in my personal worship, the scripture for that day included the prayer from Psalm 43 and verse 3. Lord, let your light and your truth guide me. Let it lead me to your holy mountain where you dwell. Devout Jews read that and thought about Jerusalem and Solomon's temple and their pilgrimage there to sacrifice and dance and shout and pray to the God of Israel. Devout Christians read that prayer and pray that prayer and do not think of stones in a temple, but of living stones, the people of God. Now they may worship, they may gather in cathedrals, or they may gather in dark places far from the prying eyes of a totalitarian state, but they are the temple of the living God. We, O God, are your holy mountain, the place where you dwell. And that brings us to the great mystery. Verse 22, and in him, in Christ, you Gentiles too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is God's home away from home. It is his dwelling place in the world. If that doesn't seem obvious to you, I can only say that yeast in a lump of dough is not obvious either. How shall we speak of this mystery? Michael Visegrad, now in his 80s, is a German-born Jewish philosopher and theologian. I have been drawn to his writings because he takes seriously the doctrine of election. His book, The Body of Faith, sets forth a coherent doctrine of election. I believe the last statement in his book applies to the church because I believe Jesus included the church in Israel's election. Now, I have removed the appropriate Jewish word, circumcision, from the quotation, and I have replaced the words Israel and Jews with the word church But given those changes, I wanted you to hear what he had to say, because it's about us. Here's what he wrote. The body of the church is the dark, carnal presence by which the redemption makes its way in history. Salvation is of the church because the flesh of the church is the abode of the eternal divine in the world. It is the carnal anchor God has sunk in the soil of creation. That's you. The church is indispensable to the salvation of the world. Would you ask God to change your mind about the church? You place far too little value on the church. And ask yourself another question. How would you treat Brandywine Valley Baptist Church if you loved it the way Christ loves the church? What could you do to help this congregation mirror Jesus Christ better? Remember the parable of the yeast. We're not talking about impossibilities. Now that we have reached the end of Ephesians chapter 2, I think we should celebrate this milestone. And we should celebrate it this week by reading or listening to Ephesians 1 and 2 again. When you read Ephesians 1, remember it is the magnificent summary of the meaning of Christ. And when you read chapter 2, remember it is a magnificent summary of the meaning of the church. And second of all, this week, would you once again take Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, the prayer that Paul offered. Use the words that Paul used, or paraphrase it in your own words, and pray this prayer several times in the week to come. Pray it for yourself, for the people in your life you love the best. Pray it for Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. Pray it for the whole beautiful, maddening church that is spread out across the whole wide world. So let's pray together and ask God if he would bless us, his dwelling place on the earth. Almighty God, you have built your church on the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. Lord, grant us here at Brandywine Valley the grace to maintain the unity of the Spirit by being nurtured and formed by the teaching of the apostles and of Christ. And may we do this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.